A reading from Joshua 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you in all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give to them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of my law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your provisions ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go and take possession of the land the Lord your God has given for you, your own. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey it, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.
Left, 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 right, left, 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 right, left, 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 right, left. Hello, hello. My name's Joshua. General Joshua, some people call me. It seems my name is most associated with warfare for whatever reason, though that's only part of my persona. You see, I was also a civic leader over the land, the whole tribe of Ephraim, one of the biggest tribes in Israel. Not only was I a civic leader, I was also one of the spies that Moses had sent out to speak secretly undercover, spy out this new land, the promised land. I was a spy, I was a civic leader, and you maybe even know me for some famous quotes. I was a family man too. Maybe you have a knickknack or something at your home quoted by me. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Isn't that a good quote? Quoted by me. Thank you. Joshua 24 there. You see, there's many things about me and my persona. A military leader, a spy, a civic leader, and a family man as well. But it seems the thing that always keeps coming to the surface when people say my name, Joshua, is military, is warfare. I blame it on those children's songs. Maybe you've heard it. The Wiggly Worshippers will sing it for you if you haven't. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. How does such an upbeat song get for such a military beat down? I don't get it. I don't get it. If I was choosing a theme song for my own life story, it might be a little something more like this. It's not like that at all. Let's try it one more time. Joshua, get ready to rumble! Now that's a theme song, if I may ask. Regardless, my name, Joshua. There's more to it than meets the surface. I hope you'll learn about that as we continue on. But just talking with your pastor, he wanted me to come in for this first sermon just to get a little lift off of what this sermon series this summer you guys are going to be covering. It's going to be my story, taken from the story of Joshua, the book bearing my name. And I think your pastor picked it out for the reason where he wanted it, because my book is about the Israelites entering a new land, specifically the promised land, that photo there. We were down in Egypt. We're about on the cusp of inheriting the promised land. And I think your pastor sees this new land being a motif too for where we're venturing as a church. Have you ever had to enter a new land in your own life experience? I heard we have some high school grads that came into the forefront today. They're entering a new land, so to speak, themselves, the new land of college. Maybe you've entered a new land recently of having children. That'll certainly be a new land for your family. Or maybe it's a new land of how to cope with losing a spouse. Have you ever had to, in your life, enter a new land, a new environment, a new place of existence for where you're at? If so, maybe my book will apply to your life, because my book is all about people leaving, entering into a new land, leaving an old land and entering into a new land. I think your pastor thought it was really apropos for the life of this congregation. Each and every year, maybe you don't know this, your pastor has to fill out year-end reports there that is turned into the church conference, and those year-end reports get logged online. It seems your pastor says, as he was looking back to the year-end reports, as far back as he could on the internet, 15 years ago, it seems that the church today is bigger than you were 15 years ago, even in the golden age in many, many minds there of what this church looked like. Which tells us one thing as a church: we're entering into a new land and having to envision a new landscape. What does it look like to be the church at First United Methodist Church, and some challenge of those growing pains together? It seems even one of those challenges and growing pains is the parking lot. That was covered at your last meeting. General Justin let me sit in on that meeting, and it was told there at that meeting that the parking lot is filling. So if people from the first service, those who are able-bodied, could park a little further out in the first service, that would help some of the elderly that come to the second service have closer parking. Just little things like that of how we navigate this new land that we're approaching as a church family together. That might be helpful as we record our story together. But you see, it's not just this church that's approaching a new land either. It's the church in America that's approaching a new land too. In a way there, we can't do church the same way of what we did 50 years ago. Church in America, as Dave Broski, one of your own soldiers, had shared with you a few months back there, he said the fastest growing religion, fastest growing denomination, fastest growing people group in America is the nuns. Not N-U-N-S, but the N-O-N-E-S. People who would not claim a religious affiliation of any kind. It seems 23% of the American population would categorize themselves as nuns, N-O-N-E-S. And as a growing shift of the millennial generation, that's people born from 1981 to 1996, about 35% would profess to be in that group there. So there's a large jump of people professing to be nuns, N-O-N-E-S. Which means this: how does the church reach out to people saving faith in Jesus in this shifting landscape of the culture of America at large? I'll tell you a lot of reason why there's 35% of millennials today. It's not because what's being preached is untrue. It's because it's been untried. Not because it's untrue, but because it's been untried. If you thought the Christian faith was just about sitting in a pew 1 hour, one day a week, listening to some lackluster music and some boring preaching, you would jump out of the pew too and say, I'm N-O-N-E-S as well there. But the church, what Jesus is calling us to, this grand adventure, is about so much more than 1 hour, one day a week. So much more than any style of music. So much more than preaching. If people heard faith in Jesus, the invitation to come and follow him on an adventure of a lifetime, if people heard that in a way that was relevant to their lives, if they understood what the lifestyle, the way that Jesus is calling them to, and how that truly does add to their life and not detract to that life, there would be far less than 35% that would attribute to that category. So the question is, how does the church get that good news message of Jesus to penetrate the souls and the lives of people? It's going to look like a lot different than the 1950s. The 1950s are over. It needs to be shared in the workplace in a winsome and thought-provoking way. The reason why we believe in what we believe. It needs to be infused in a worship that's passionate, much like what you guys have here today. It needs to be that kind of faith that is transmitted. If the new land, the new landscape of America is still to hear ringing true the good news of Jesus. So there's a lot of new land to be crossed, both in this church, in the landscape in America, and in our personal lives as well. Babies born, college to be gone, or spouses that are lost. A lot of new land to be crossed. The new land that I was going to discover, let me tell you about it. It's called the Promised Land. For over 400 years, we had lived in this tiny section where you see Pharaoh's depiction there, one of the artifacts in Egypt. We had lived 400 years in Egypt, and let me tell you, it was slavery. If I didn't have this armor on right now, you could see my back and the whip marks that were placed in my back. It was that kind of slavery, where people were treated like products and not people. It didn't always start that way. My great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather by the name of Joseph, maybe you've heard his story, it's in Genesis. My great-great-great-grandfather Joseph had first come to Egypt there, sold by his brothers into the land of Egypt, but soon he turned his luck around by the grace of God and he became the second in command to Pharaoh. You wouldn't believe it. Pharaoh was in a hard-pressed position. A famine was coming, and Joseph had the wisdom to navigate those tough horizons together. It ended up saving Egypt, and not only Egypt, but an entire region together. Joseph was thought highly of. But soon there came the Pharaoh in power of Egypt, because Egypt was in a turmoil time. Soon a Pharaoh arose over the land of Egypt who didn't know Joseph any longer. It had been years since he had passed. His bones were put in our camp, and a Pharaoh came to power who didn't know Joseph. All he knew was Joseph's descendants were repopulating like rabbits, and what he saw was fear. What if they uprise? What if they try to take over this nation? And so since Pharaoh at the time had the warriors, had the wealth, and had the land to his possession, he thought he better act while the power's in his favor. He turned against my people. And for 400 years, he made us slaves into his service with his whips to our back, building Pharaoh's city day after day after day. No level of advancement, just stuck in the mud in Pharaoh's mortar and brick pit. The last straw was really the last edict of Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh issued an order where any baby born of my people, any baby boy born of my people would be tossed into the Nile River. Do you know what living in that kind of an environment's like? When someone shows up at the front step of your doorstep, not to congratulate you and bring you a meal on the birth of your new baby, but to rip that baby out of your arms and to race down to the river, to give your baby a first bath that would be a drowning in the Nile River. Do you know what it's like to live in that kind of environment as people trying to snatch your baby out of your arms and give him a bloody death, your newborn son? Can you imagine that? I didn't imagine that. That was the time period I grew up in. I never asked my parents how many brothers I had lost in the Nile River. It was a sore subject throughout. But God, through a series of events, he turned the tables on the evils of Egypt. He ripped us out of slavery, breaking off the chains through a miraculous series of 10 plagues, accumulating to the great Passover event. Those plagues in the Passover make no sense unless you understand the evil and the brutality of what we came up against. It taught my people an important lesson about God. God is always a just God. His justice may take time in coming, but God is always a just God. I heard one person say it like this: even though God doesn't balance his checkbook every day, doesn't mean he's not going to get around to it. Even though God doesn't balance his checkbook every day, doesn't mean he's not going to get around to it. God is a just God, and he gets around to it, dealing with evil in the way it needs to be dealt with. And that's what he did for my people, leaving Egypt. 400 years behind us. And then we took a 40-year detour en route to the Promised Land. That's where we had to learn obedience as a people of God. You see, God wanted us to march into the promised land after receiving his law. And yet we told God we think we knew a little bit better. How about going our way instead of your way, God? That left us on a 40-year detour where we wandered around in the desert there, grumbling and complaining along the way. But now we're here, at the opening of my book, at the opening of the promised land on the other side of the story. Now we're a new people entering a new land. And so some of you might be wondering, why do I study a book of Joshua that truly does have some brutality in it? My book has some brutality. I'm a warrior. There's some military conquest that goes on in my book. Why do I study a book that has so much fighting? Well, I'll give you one reason. Because life in this world has always involved a fight of sorts. Life in a fallen world will always involve fighting, though it's knowing who the real enemy is. Though it's knowing in this fight who the true enemy is. Ephesians tells us we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. God reminds us, remember who the true enemy is in this fight of life. Timothy tells us, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession and the promises of these witnesses there. You see, there's always a fight in entering the promised land. Timothy called the promised land eternal life. Sometimes the New Testament says it as heaven or the kingdom of God. There's always a fight to get to that eternal life, to get to heaven, to get to the promised land of all of eternity. My marching to the promised land at a point in time in Israel's history is a part of a bigger story of a fight that all the people of God have en route to the promised land. Life includes fights along the way. Some of your fights might be genetic fights. Some of you have some genetic DNA or diseases opposed to the blood that causes a fight of spirits and a fight of health of sorts. Maybe some of your fights are more mental, some attitudes or some choices that are made that affect us. Or maybe some of your fights are circumstances that befall you that you didn't choose but that are thrust upon you, or maybe that you did choose that you're in the midst of right now. Life is a fight to get through those and moving forward in your walk with God. And so maybe my book that deals with a lot of fighting, maybe my book would be helpful for you as you unravel your fight in your own life as well. At the end of the day, when you read some of the gruesome stuff in my book in Scripture, I want you to remember one thing. There's going to be some gruesome stuff that we're going to have to cover this summer. But as you read through that gruesome stuff, I'm sure your pastor is going to try to help point out some of those features there. But remember this one thing, and it can help you a long way as you remember these lessons through my book. Can you remember this one thing? Remember the title of the book. Remember the title of the book. The book of Joshua. Joshua means the Lord saves. Don't you love that? My name, in the book bearing my name, the name of Joshua means the Lord, or Yahweh, that divine name of God in the Old Testament, means divine, the Lord God, he saves. So even through the brutality of the book, my mention of the name is a constant reminder throughout of a God who genuinely wants to save people. That this God of the Bible will hold nothing back to salvage and save whatever he can save of humanity. That's the God that we read about in the Bible. A God who would even leave heaven to earth in order to save that which was savable, to save even sinners like myself. The Lord saves. Joshua. Did you know my name isn't the only Joshua in Scripture? Did you know there's another Joshua in Scripture? You've probably heard his name more like Jesus. Jesus is actually the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Jesus means the Lord saves. Joshua means the Lord saves. Two different translations there, but the same meaning behind it, the Lord saves. It seems that my book is actually a precursor to the bigger book that's about him, that's about Jesus, about the God who would leave heaven to earth in order to save people into this eternal promised land called heaven, eternal life, the kingdom of God itself. It seems my book is just an appetizer for the full feast of what we get through the salvation of God through Jesus himself. And so as you read through the judgment and the graphic nature of my book, simply remember the title of the book, which is Joshua, the Lord Saves. Take that to the bank as you're reading through my book and see the ways God would save through this story. Let me introduce you. I think Soldier Jarvis had brought the word this morning from Joshua chapter 1 after someone stole the reading even. Perseverance in the fight, even though you don't know what you're going to get on a Sunday morning. As Jarvis, Soldier Jarvis, had read for us this morning here, my book begins with a fight. Though it's not a fight against flesh and blood, my fight in chapter 1, as it's revealed, is a fight of fighting back the tears. Fighting back the tears. It says this in Joshua chapter 1, after the death of Moses. That's how my book begins, with Moses dying. Those of you who may not know who Moses is, let me just tell you, Moses, Mo, as I like to call him, Mo wasn't your average Joe. Mo truly wasn't your average Joe. I had spent the last 40 years of my life as Moses' aide, Moses' assistant, Moses' right-hand man. 40 years of my life with Moses and his greatness. Moses was the one who was born, actually educated in Egypt himself. Through a turn of a series of events, Moses becomes a fugitive of the law, actually wanted by Egypt himself. And God turns around his life literally when Moses encounters God through a flaming fire experience at a burning bush. It turns Moses' life around at 80 years old. It's from 80 till age 120 that I had the most interaction with Moses. And those were some exciting years in that senior citizen's life. He marched from where he was, fleeing from Egypt. He marches right back to Egypt and he tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And he doesn't just say it in his authority. He says it with God's orders behind him. You listen to God, by the way. God is the great commander. We're not talking about a five-star general with God. We're talking about the one who made the stars in the sky. God is that kind of God who you listen to his marching orders. And so Moses comes with a message from God, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh hardens his heart against him. I saw the Nile River turn to blood. I saw frogs leap up out of the river there. I saw gnats. I saw livestock. I saw all the wonders of what Moses did as he relied on the mouthpiece of God, as he spoke God's messages. It was a wonder. We left Moses, we left Egypt, the chains being broken, like I mentioned, to go, and we found the Red Sea blocking our way. And guess what happened there? The sea parted before us. God said, "March out to it. Moses, raise up your staff. See what my hand can do." And the seas even listened to God's command. We walked through on dry ground. Our feet were just on the other side of the sea. And guess what happens to us? The terrorists of the ancient world come attacking us. Their name was the Amalekites. They were picking a fight, and they had a good fight with a group of ragtag slaves. Remember, we were just 400 years in Egypt. Pharaoh didn't give us a sword while we were in Egypt. He didn't want us to know how to use these things to be free labor there. And yet, on the other side of the Red Sea, the Amalekites come attacking us. We're slaves who never knew soldiers' work. And Moses calls me to his office and says, "Lead the people out to war." I was shaking in my boots. My first battle. And yet he said, God is in this. Remember, Joshua, your name, the Lord saves. And God did save us in that first battle of the Amalekites. No sooner than we beat the Amalekites, Moses is leading us through, and he takes us to a mountain, Mount Sinai, where God himself speaks the Ten Commandments and writes them on a tablet for us. I was on the mountain that day with Moses, not up with him, but on the foothill of the mountain as the people of God. You know what they were doing? They were making a golden calf. Moses came marching down the mountain to where I was, and I said, Moses, there's a lot of noise in the camp. I think someone's attacking us again. Do you think it's the Amalekites again? And Moses tells me, that's not the sound of warfare. That's the sound of idolatry, a different form of warfare, a spiritual warfare. And as we marched down the mountain, sure enough, Moses was right. The Israelites were worshiping gold when they could have been worshiping God. Moses, in his fit of anger, smashes down the Ten Commandments in a fit of rage and a fit of anger. I was there for all of that. Moses' right-hand man. And now, Moses is gone. Now, our great leader, the one who took us from Egypt, who led us through 40 years in the wilderness, now that man is gone. And I'm feeling personal sorrow about it, but maybe even the personal sorrow doesn't stack up to that void in leadership I feel. You see, before Moses passed, he said I was to be the one that would lead Israel. When he passed, that God had anointed me for this task of leading the people in the promised land, he said it back in Numbers there. And now the story is hitting real. He said it, it looked good on paper, but I never expected what was on paper to really be applied. And yet now Moses is no longer. Now the people are looking for leadership, and now I feel the weight of expectations. Truthfully, I've told God, doesn't life look better on this side of the promised land? Can't we just sit and settle? I mean, haven't we come far enough, God? We've come a long way from Egypt. Can't we just settle on this side of the river? And yet, God continues to propel and say, march onward. There's more to this journey of faith. There's more to what's going onward. There's crossing the river, and you're to lead the people. I was shaking in my boots until once again I heard my name. God called to me a personal word, and that name was Joshua. Joshua, which means the Lord saves. In other words, it's not about me and what I can do. It's about what God can do through you if you give access to you. That's what my name is about. Joshua, the Lord saves. It's not about a person. It's about what a life can happen when God gets open access to that person. My task is simply to let God do his work and to follow his leading, to follow his command in the life. Joshua says, in Joshua 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. You want to know why Moses was great? Moses was great because he served a great God. There was nothing ordinary about Mo. He was just your average Joe, but Mo gave God open access to his life. Moses was God's servant, and that's why greatness characterized his story. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Did you hear what God said to me? Over and over, he reminds this soldier shaking in his boots of what he will do. I will. I was with Moses. I will be with you. Just march. Be strong. Be courageous. Follow my marching orders. And so take a step, I did. And God revealed to me further the plan outlined. He said, be strong and courageous. He's already told me that once. He's telling me it again. Be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it, whether to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. A soldier needs to know his chain of command. And in this fight of life, in this fight to the promised land, the chain of command, the map, the conquest laid out is all found in God's book. The law, the Bible that you guys call it. Keep this book always on your lips. In other words, don't lead by your own opinions, Joshua. Lead by my law. Lead according to God's word there itself. That's the way to lead into a new land. Keep this book always on your lips. Meditate on it. Meditate means saturate in it. Let it soak up your life. Like a good piece of meat that's marinated for hours, that's what we're to be on this book of God's law. Letting God's word marinate, soak through us, so it's the flavor of our life. Meditate on it day and night. Do you have a way of getting in that book? A soldier needs to know that book. Do you have a way of getting in that book, meditating in it day and night? It might be a good summer reading plan for this summer to head. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. It's not like it's just supposed to soak in and stay in the soul. It's actually to be worked out, to be done. What's in that book? To be lived out, to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Isn't that something? Don't people often say God's word sucks the fun out of life? And yet God says his word actually gives life. It's actually what makes us prosperous and successful. And don't read that the American way. You think of prosperity and success and you're just thinking of your bank account. There's prosperity and success that goes beyond a buck. A way of living with God. That's what's accessed as you read, as you meditate, and as you do what God says in his book. There is prosperity and success beyond bank accounts, but to a way of life that's connected to your Creator. That's what I heard God say in the marching orders. And so that propelled me to take a step. And yet God wasn't done speaking. That was my second step. And he says, yet again, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? At that point, I'm saying, God, I've heard it once. I've heard it twice. You just now said it a third time. That wasn't even just the third time I heard it from God. Moses, before he passed, told me those same exact words in Deuteronomy. Moses summoned me and he said to me in the presence of all Israel, he said, be strong and courageous. And then yet again there, the Lord gave this command to me personally while Moses was still alive. He said, be strong and courageous. And then we have it here yet again in verse 9. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 9. And if we kept reading to verse 18, you would have the whole people of Israel telling me that same thing once again. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. And I'm left there thinking to myself after the third time of God saying it, God, how am I supposed to be strong and courageous? You know, stepping on the other side of this Jordan River is going to confront a lot of enemies. There's a lot of people who want our life there. God, what am I supposed to do in that setting? How am I supposed to be strong in that kind of setting? God, how am I supposed to be strong and courageous when this man I just had followed for 40 years is now dead? My close personal friend, and not only that, my mentor is now gone from us. I'm crying, and here you're calling me to be strong and courageous. God, how am I to do all of this? And then God says simply, remember who you were made to be. Remember your name is Joshua, which means the Lord saves, which means our strength, our courage doesn't flow from within. It flows from above. It flows from God himself. He spelled it out more clearly for me. He said, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Why? For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. It seems the strength and the courage, the power, comes from accessing the presence of God. Realizing his presence permeates all of life is where strength and where courage come from. I'm reminded of that other Joshua in Scripture. That other Joshua that you know the name better by Jesus, the Greek form of it, where Jesus says, I can do all things through him, through Christ, who gives me strength. The strength of a soldier, the strength of a life, the strength for how we cross these new horizons that we're up against, both as a church in Bellevue, as a church in America, and as individual followers of faith. The strength and the courage that arises is from him. Finding that Joshua that saves by the name of Jesus. When we discover him, we discover that call of God in our lives that says, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. I think I get it. I got to go tell the Israelites. We've got a land to take over, and it's by God's hand, not mine. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous.